Martin Luther once said, "The world would rather say that Christ and his Christians are a dried up tree trunk, but they are not regarded as such before God." Hi, I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Wheaton today on Thy Strong Word. We're glad you're here with us to study God's Word, read it, hear it, learn it, proclaim it, and all with great joy and thanksgiving to our gracious God. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Check them out and be sure to thank them for underwriting this time. We get to study God's strong word. Today we'll be in Isaiah chapter 4, a rather short chapter, only 6 verses, so we'll see how we can unpack this in a lot of fullness here for this next hour. And you can join that conversation in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us to help us walk through this extremely challenging number of verses, 6 whole verses, Pastor Brian Kachelmeyer from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Pastor Kachelmeyer, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
It's great to be here.
Good to have you here, and I'm banking on the fact that you are an Old Testament guy, right?
I have read the Old Testament before, yes.
Well, I've read it before, too, but I'm more New Testament. I mean, I've heard you teach on, you know, Christ in the Old Testament and all this kind of stuff, too, so I know you know your stuff.
Yeah, I like the Old Testament. It's good. It's not bad. It's good. Good stuff, because Christ is there just like he is in the New Testament.
Yeah, and he is in this chapter before us today, Isaiah chapter 4, isn't he?
Yes, he is, most clearly in this chapter, as we focus on his kingdom instead of the earthly kingdoms of Jerusalem or Assyria or Babylon or all of the troubling kingdoms in those days.
Yes, yes. And so we'll get to that here in just a moment. Let's read through the whole chapter all at once, and then we'll come back through. We'll circle back through and take it verse by verse, or who knows, maybe even word by word. Certain things we can unpack word by word here. Isaiah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "And 7 women shall take hold of 1 man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." There's our whole chapter to consider today, and we will unpack it with Pastor Kachelmeyer here. Okay, Pastor Kachelmeyer, let's go back to that first verse. It seems to kind of stand on its own here. "And 7 women shall take hold of 1 man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" And so the question for you is, what is going on here? I'm assuming we have to kind of think back to chapter 3 a bit, don't we?
Precisely. You know, when we have these chapters that are beginning and ending, they don't necessarily just start a complete new topic, if you will. This is actually flowing toward, or flowing from, I should say, chapter 3. And those things in particular that were happening in chapter 3 is the daughters of Zion. I mean, this is the same language that we'll pick up in chapter 4. But the daughters of Zion are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks. And they have this pride, this arrogance, this life of luxury. And this is kind of the whole scenario of the city of Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, finding itself in opposition against God in his kingdom. And so, of course, in chapter 3, you'll have the idea of Jerusalem being like Sodom, that rejoices and is boasting in its sin. This is the language that will be used in chapter 1 of Isaiah also, that the city of Jerusalem acts like Sodom and Gomorrah, not like God's city, not a holy city, but an unholy city.
And that must have been quite the insult for the people of God. You're comparing us to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yes. We're the holy city. We're God's chosen people. We're his city, the city of Zion. And instead, he says, well, no, actually, you act much more like Sodom and Gomorrah, just one of the many pagan cities, the cities that are in darkness and in wickedness and sin.
I mean, I can't imagine a pastor standing up in his pulpit and addressing his people, all right, you sons and daughters of Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be quite the shock, wouldn't it?
But this is precisely what Isaiah is doing. And even as you say that, you can understand how well received his words were. You know, when Isaiah comes and he proclaims this, what it's going to do is it's going to perk up your ears. And it's going to draw attention to the message that he's giving. And this is not a message of good news, but a message of bad news. And the reason why he brings the bad news is because he's trying to expose sin. And this haughtiness, this life of luxury, I mean, that's where chapter 3 kind of ended on this note of the perfume and the bracelets and all the jewelry and all the fine dressing and everything that you have, all of that's going to be taken away. And that's the language of this judgment. It's gone. You're clinging to all of these things, the life of luxury, wealthiness in this world. Well, if that's what you cling to, fallen creation said the Creator, it will be removed. And that's where we have chapter 4 opens and says, well, after this takes place, that the daughters of Zion will be brought low, this is going to be the scenario and the situation. And he's using this imagery of there's one man and there's seven women. Now, we have a hard time understanding this in our society because everything's about being an independent woman and
right.
You don't need men at all. But in the ancient world, you need a man. You need a husband. The whole point of having a household, of having children, of taking care and nourishing the people of God, well, you need a husband in this scenario. Well, when you have this famine and you're going to have this destruction, you're going to have war. The idea of war is the men are going to go off to war. So the men are going to be slaughtered, and there's going to be a scarcity of men. And the picture now that's being painted is, okay, well, there's going to be one man for every seven women, this kind of an idea. And the seven men, women are all going to be going up to the one man and saying, we need to be married. And in fact, here's the deal. I'll marry you, and I'll eat my own bread. I'll wear my own clothes. You don't even have to provide it. I need a husband.
So they need a husband for what, status in society? Or, I mean, obviously they don't need his bread or the clothing he would provide.
Well, it's the status in society. If you are a woman, you are a woman who has this wonderful gift of God to be able to bear children. But of course, in order to be able to bear children, you need a husband, that the two shall become one flesh. And this is this shame where this is taken away. All of this is removed, the womanhood of the woman. And now here the woman is going to go up to the one man and say that even this bread that I have, even this scarcity of the clothes that I have, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. That I want this reproach taken away. And that's the before. The whole emphasis of the woman was, look at the luxury that I have. Look at the bracelets. Look at the jewelry. Look at all the perfume and all of this wonderful stuff that I have. That kind of became the apex of what it meant to be a woman. But now, when you're brought down low and you're humiliated and you're humbled, you realize what is really important in being a woman. It's not the outward appearance or the adornment of the body, but the fact that you're a woman in and of itself.
And that you need to be married and you may want to have children.
Precisely.
Yeah. Now, we should probably clarify, this is not God saying, okay, polygamy is okay, correct?
Right. No. It's not about polygamy.
I mean, if you took this verse out of context, people might claim that. Hey, seven women, one man. Hey, that sounds like polygamy to me.
Yeah. We definitely have situations like that further back in the Old Testament, so with Abraham and, of course, with David and whatnot. But this text right here, the point of the picture, because we want to look at what's the picture here portraying, and the emphasis is the scarcity of men. And so there's one man and there's seven women who are all taking hold and saying, take me, let me be your wife. I want to be the one, and that's the idea. And so it is kind of a strange passage, but it comes on the tail end of what's taking place with chapter 3. It's the results of not following God and his word, of rejecting the creator, but instead clinging to fallen creation. And so now fallen creation is taken away, and now your whole perspective on life is being changed.
Right. Now, I see a phrase here, in that day, in verse 1. It also shows up in verse 2. What is in that day? What does this mean? What should we be thinking about when we see those words?
Well, this phrase, in that day, of course, is always forward-looking. So Isaiah is proclaiming, and he is speaking with clarity, as if these things are already taking place, but it's a future event. So then he says, in that day. These are the things that are going to happen in that day. Well, we saw this back in chapter 2, in particular, that in that day, that phrase came up again and again. Well, in chapter 2, you have this comparison between the mountains of the earth, which would be the kingdoms of the earth, in opposition to the mountain of God, the kingdom of God. So that in that day, the kingdom of God will be raised up higher than all the other mountains of the earth. So we're talking about this distinction between the current situation with earthly kingdoms in opposition to God's kingdom and God's coming kingdom with the Messiah, of course, and as a spiritual kingdom, it comes with the Word. But back in chapter 2, you see this a couple of times. It moves us into chapter 3. You see this in chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. So in that day is where things are made right. Here you have a humanity that's fallen and tries to act like it's the creator, like it's God. It lifts himself up. And so you'll have this theme throughout the scripture of those who are high and exalted in their own self-pride. They will be humbled and brought low down to the ground. And so back in chapter 2 in verse 17, and the haughtiness of man again shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. This is what's going to happen in that day. And in fact, in chapter 2, it all says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And in that day, everything will be made right. All of fallen creation that's in rebellion against the Creator will be put down, and God, the Creator himself, alone will be exalted and raised up. In fact, in that day, idolatry will come to an end. You'll have the conversion of the Gentiles, all these earthly kingdoms. So this phrase, in that day, is focusing on the time that God will make everything right, that's pointing toward the promise of the mystery of the incarnation, that when God's kingdom comes in that day, you have to have God the King come in the flesh to make everything right in his creation in that day.
So it's not just a calendar kind of word, pointing ahead to a certain time. There's a lot of rich theology here, and it sounds like it's both law and gospel, judgment and grace.
Exactly.
Depending on the context here.
Because he's going to make things right in that day. And this is the whole significance of the day. I mean, we know this from creation. You know, in creation you had 6 days. You create in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you're going to rest. But there's always this kind of underlying theme that we're waiting for the eighth day. It is in that day that creation will be restored. And you'll have that same image that will be picked up here in chapter 4 about creating, just like you had in the beginning, but now you are going to create anew again in that day. So the day is important to the day that God acts. that the day that God brings his kingdom in the incarnation.
And that reminds me of Holy Week, especially Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. I mean, there you have day 6, 7 of the previous week, and then Easter Sunday, kind of the eighth day, the new creation.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, we'll focus on Good Friday, that in that day, the emphasis is at that point in time, God acted, that on the cross, the judgment of the world has been poured out. The ruler of the world, that is Satan, of course, has been overthrown. It is in that day that God makes things right.
Yeah. Okay. Our numbers are 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We would love to have you join the conversation, your questions, your comments on this very short but richly packed chapter of Isaiah chapter 4. Well, Pastor Kachelmeyer, let's get into verse 2 here. Another, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So we've just covered in that day. What about the branch?
So this language we pick up from chapter 2, again, about these mountains, these earthly kingdoms that rise up, but it's God's kingdom alone that will be exalted. So we're focusing on this contrast between God's kingdom and these earthly kingdoms, these things that are happening right now. And in chapter 3, you go on to explain to Israel that if you want to be like one of these earthly kingdoms in opposition to God, you want to have your own kingdom, Jerusalem, well, then you're going to be oppressed. I mean, that's what the pagan kingdoms do. They oppress. They keep people in darkness. They don't allow people to hear God's word. So that's what's going to happen to you. But the contrast now in chapter 4 is, however, in that day, in the day when the branch comes, the branch is the coming one. Now, this is the king. This is Christ. And we know this language from Jeremiah, in particular Jeremiah chapter 23, the
right.
Most important chapter in the whole book of Jeremiah, talking about the branch.
The righteous branch.
The righteous branch. So behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And his name will be Yahweh our righteousness. So, of course, Jeremiah is talking about this promised Messiah, and he very clearly teaches us the two natures, that he'll be both a truly man of the line of David, and he'll also be truly God, that he is none other than Yahweh, our righteousness. So that's the same branch that we're looking for. Jeremiah will pick up on that same theme later on in chapter 33. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice, this justice, this judgment and righteousness in the land. He will make things right. He will save Judah, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And again, this is the one that we are looking for, the one who will make everything right, the one who will bring God's kingdom. What's very interesting, besides the fact that Isaiah and Jeremiah are both talking about this same righteous branch, son of David, that when you look at the rabbis, when they were teaching this later on into Aramaic, because remember, the Jews go into Babylon and they begin to embrace a different dialect of Hebrew, this Aramaic language. So the rabbis got to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, the language that's being used by the people. Of course, it's very similar by the time of Jesus. That's the language they're using, and common every day is Aramaic. Well, when the rabbis translate this into Aramaic, it always teaches us that at that point of time, before Jesus, when they're waiting for the Messiah, how they have been teaching and looking at these passages. So Isaiah and Jeremiah both say this is the branch, but when they translate this into Aramaic, they specifically say the Messiah.
Do they
That's
really?
That's the one we're looking for.
Uh-huh. Yeah. They translate branch into Messiah somehow, huh?
The Mashiach in Aramaic, in Hebrew it would be Mashiach, but in Aramaic it's Mashiach. And so this is the Messiah of the Lord will be for joy and for glory to those that escape. And so they're teaching before the days of Jesus that this is a passage about the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David that we're waiting for to bring his kingdom.
Okay. Now, this also reminds me of other passages in Isaiah where he talks about the stump. You know, and if I recall correctly, that is God's people being chopped down in God's judgment here because of their sins, their idolatry, their resting on the things of this world, like the women were doing with their bracelets and headdresses and so on. But that stump gets cut down, and yet there's also a little shoot from the stump of Jesse that comes up.
And you'll see this later on in chapter 11, that this line of Jesse, and what's interesting about chapter 11, of course, is this idea of the son of David is the one we're waiting for. But the way that Isaiah will depict the son of David is he kind of goes back before David, which is an interesting turn on events there, that it's not just merely the son of David who will be one like David, but he goes back one further to Jesse, the father of David, saying that the stump has been cut down. Because when the Babylonians come and overthrow the throne, it seems like this Davidic kingdom is all done. It's over.
Right.
But so it's a stump. The tree's been chopped down. But he goes back to Jesse because there's going to be a new David. So he's going to be like David, but he's the true David. He won't have these problems with sin, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so he will be the righteous branch that knew no sin, that has no sin. So he will be like us in every way except with sin. So it's a new David. It's a new thing that's taking place here in a new kingdom. And so that's that language, of course, of the stump and the shoot and the Nazar, where we get Nazareth and the Nazarene. He's the shoot, this branch that comes from Jesse. But yeah, you'll have that same kind of imagery with the tree.
Okay, now, is that what Isaiah is getting at here with the language of beautiful and glorious? The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. This is all talking about the Messiah.
Well, the language of fruit, again, is horticultural. You have a tree, and a good tree bears good fruit.
Right.
A bad tree, of course, doesn't. A forest has trees, but a desert does not. And this will be a recurring theme throughout Isaiah of a wasteland, a desert land, a waterless land where you don't have trees. And if you don't have trees, you don't have fruit. So there's nothing good. It's just, and that's the problem you had in chapter 3. There's nothing good at all. There's no fruit. And so you'll have John the Baptizer will pick up on this image too, when he's preaching at the Jordan, in which he says, bear fruit in regards with the repentance. And then he even talks about the language of the axes at the tree ready to chop it down, and that God can make sons of Abraham out of stones. And when he makes these sons, of course, they will bear fruit. But the language of fruit is the language of life, of living, and then the land will have fruit. The promised land was all about this land that was going to flow with milk and honey. There was
right.
going to be all the food that you need if it was a conditional, if you continue to listen to the Lord and do not break his covenant. However, if you break his covenant, refuse to listen to him, the land will become desolate. You will have enemies that you'll have to worry about because they're gonna slaughter all your husbands. They're going to go off to war, and you're going to have all these widows. You're going to have orphans without fathers, and you're going to have a land that doesn't have fruit. It doesn't have food. It doesn't have the bread. All of this will be lacking, but it's in that day, all pointing toward the Messiah making things right. And so that image now is the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors. That language of the survivors, too, the remnant, that small group, that cluster that continues to hear that word. They will then rejoice in the fruit that, of course, the Messiah brings when he comes to restore things in the land.
Yeah, and I know Isaiah loves that remnant language or the survivors, because there will be some who come back from Babylon. There will be a small percentage of people who are still faithful to the Lord. Yeah, I'm Randy Asbury. Our guest is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer. We're studying Isaiah chapter 4 here on Thy Strong Word. We've gotten two verses down. Let's see if we can get through the rest of the chapter in the next half hour. We'll be right back.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon today. Our guest is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 4, this extremely long passage of six whole verses. We've gotten through two of them. We'll see if we can get the other four in the next 30 minutes here. We'd love to have you join the conversation, 314-821-0850, or outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Katchelmeyer, during the break, we received a question by email. James writes in and says, after the judgment of humiliation on Jerusalem for not clinging to God's word in Isaiah chapter 3, there is a vision of the coming branch in that day where God, the Creator alone, will be raised up. How does the language of Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, help us to interpret the scripture text we are discerning today? Then he asks us to read that passage, interpret the scriptures there for us, and relate it to the Davidic throne. So let me just take a crack at that. I'll read that passage and get your thoughts. Zechariah 3, verses 6 through 10. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So, Pastor Katchelmeyer, how does this tie into what we're discussing here in Isaiah 4?
Well, it ties in very nicely. And this image, again, all of the prophets are speaking in unison about the kingdom of God. They're all speaking about the Christ and what he comes to do. And they'll kind of use a little bit of a different nuance, but also a lot of similarity in how they explain this kingdom. And so you have that same kind of language of the branch. You have the language of the servant. This will come up with Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah 42, behold my servant.
Oh, right, right.
And this is the language of the incarnation, that he becomes man, that he becomes one of us. And so servant is about he humbled himself, he takes the form of a servant, he empties himself. Branch, of course, has to do with this Davidic kingdom. Likewise, he goes on and says, the stone that I have set before them, Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. I mean, this is the stone. You'll have this in Isaiah, where you have the image of the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense, but also it's the stone that's the foundational stone that he's going to build on. Now, that's Christ, of course. He's the stone. He's the rock. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, in which Yahweh is the rock that they constantly reject, and they look to other rocks, that is, other gods, false gods. But that's the same kind of imagery that Isaiah will use, this language of the stone. And, of course, you have the imagery here of the seven eyes. Well, in the book of Revelation, when John, he sees this vision, he's using a lot of the same imagery that you get in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the prophets. And, of course, there you talk about the seven spirits, the seven eyes. I mean, this is seven comes up a lot. This would be the imagery of being anointed with the Holy Holy Spirit, of course. The eye being able to see, and of course, seven of them, the perfect number of eyes that can see all things. But he's engraved, and this is the one that when this happens, again, it's the same key, that when he comes and he brings his kingdom, what's going to take place? Here's what's going to take place. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's going to be the work of the Christ. That's what he comes to do. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And at the focal point of his kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. It is the restoration of fallen humanity in this corrupted nature that we have. That not only are your sins removed and taken away, but his righteousness is bestowed upon us. We're declared righteous, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all these things are happening very similar in that day, as Zechariah will say, and in that day in which Isaiah says in chapter 4. You'll even have the language again of a vine, of a fig tree. The language of a vine and fig tree is that it's a fruit tree. It's supposed to bear fruit. And that's what will happen when Messiah comes, because he is the vine, the true vine, and we are the branches. And when we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. That'll be the image that you'll have here with the fruitfulness. And this fruitfulness, of course, is this new fruit of the new creation. We're beginning to actually hear God. We're beginning to act in the way God would desire that we walk. We're beginning to love our neighbor and even our enemy. But when Isaiah talks about the fruit in chapter 4, of course, this will move into chapter 5, when then he has the song about the vineyard.
Right.
So my beloved
right.
had a vineyard, and I went to go see the fruit. And there wasn't any good fruit. It was the stinky, rotten fruit.
That's right.
And so he's going to remove the tenants. He will take them out. The vine dressers will be removed. They'll be thrown out. And Jesus will use that imagery, the parable of the vineyard. Well, what do you think he's going to do when the king, he sends his son, you know, the master, the owner of the vineyard, and they say, look, here's the son, let's kill him. Let's put to death the author of life so we can have his inheritance. Well, Jesus, of course, when he puts the parable before them, says, well, what do you think the master, the father, is going to do? Well, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to give the vineyard to another. Specifically, that the gospel will start in Jerusalem. The majority will not hear. The minority, the remnant, the survivors will believe and be righteous, and then this message will go out of Jerusalem, like it says in Isaiah chapter 2. It'll go out as the apostles are sent out to the Gentiles, the Goyim, to the nations that they would be brought in. So, I mean, all of this, the listener has an amazing passage that ties directly
right.
into the same kind of imagery here in Isaiah.
Yeah, and it's also amazing because Isaiah is writing in the 7th and 8th centuries B.C., and Zechariah, he's after the exile in the late 500s B.C., 520 or so in there. And so they're saying the same thing, even a couple centuries apart from each other. Pretty amazing. But I am amazed, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Somebody must have downloaded the whole Bible in your brain, and you can make all these connections right away. If I didn't believe already that Christ is all over the place in the Old Testament, you've already convinced me just today.
Good.
Let's go to the phone lines. Another question here. Cheryl's calling from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Cheryl, and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm sorry to ask you to go back to verse 1, but that was the verse that struck me, especially since it used numbers like seven women and one man, and then they say, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. And so right away this jumps out to me, Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, and etc. And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then the story of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, and only let us be called by your name, and that says baptism to me.
Oh, okay. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, is that a baptism reference?
Well, here's the thing. I mean, when you look in the scripture and you look at the history of the church, and you have the commentators throughout history looking at these different passages, we're trying to find where is Christ in the Old Testament? I mean, where is he? And you'll have somebody like, for instance, Eusebius of Caesarea. And when he looks at this passage right here, he would say, well, the one man is definitely Christ. But then now he has to come up with, you have the one and you have the number seven. And so what Eusebius will say, well, the seven women, well, that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is very similar to what I just was saying with the seven eyes, the seven spirits. I mean, this is what you have in the book of Revelation. Well, that's what Eusebius would look at when he sees this. Now, about a generation later with Cyril of Alexandria, when he's looking at the same passage, he kind of disregards what Eusebius says and says, well, obviously the one man is Christ. And instead of the seven women being the Holy Spirit, obviously the seven women is symbolic for seven souls, which means many. So you have a number of people. So it's supposed to be the church.
Uh-huh.
And so you have one commentator, Eusebius, saying the seven women means the Holy Spirit. You have another commentator, Cyril of Alexandria, saying that the seven women mean the church, very similar to what the caller was saying. But then, of course, you have Luther come along and say, none of these guys were right.
Well, it is dangerous to make a one-to-one comparison with these numbers, isn't it?
Well, it is. And so what Luther will say is, this has no spiritual interpretation at all. It doesn't directly apply to Christ. It's flowing from the previous chapter.
Right.
I mean, even though, like Cyril of Alexandria, even Jerome will go this language, that the seven women is seven souls, which is symbolic for the many, which is a number of people. But Luther will say, well, instead, what we want to focus on here is the devastation of the land. This is where Luther wants to leave it, where chapter 3 was ended. And so when you see the devastation of the land, then you can look for someone to save us, a savior. And so that's what Luther would say. That's where we look at the next verse. Now, the next verse points us clearly to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's the way Luther looked at it. But like I said, I mean, you've had different theologians in the past kind of coming to different conclusions on this. And is it wrong to say that it's Christ? Well, of course, the whole point of the scriptures, it teaches Christ, and it teaches
Correct.
Who he is and what he does. And this imagery of Christ being the husband and the church being the bride, I mean, of course, you can't help as a Christian, anytime you see the institution of marriage, that you have that picture in your mind of the reality that we have in Christ, in this this mystical union with the church and Christ together as one. And so, I mean, as a Christian, you can't help but anytime you see marriage and you see that bride and a groom thinking about Jesus and what he does to clothe us. That's that garment,
Correct.
Of course, of salvation
Right.
that Isaiah will use later on, but that baptismal language. So, I mean, you can definitely see that in marriage.
Indeed, indeed. Well, let's move on here. We've got four whole verses to go. Let's see if we can squeeze them in here, shall we? Let's take verses 3 and 4 together here. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. All right, let's begin with verse 3 here. Whoever's left in Zion will be called holy. What does it mean to be called holy?
Well, again, when you began this book of Isaiah, the problem was that Zion, Jerusalem, is unholy. They're wicked. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they will be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But even chapter 1, as soon as God threatens with punishment, he immediately goes on to the promise of forgiveness. So that you have in chapter 1 that, well, if the Lord had completely left us without a remnant, we would have completely been on just like Sodom and Gomorrah, in non-existence anymore. But instead, because of the mercy of the Lord and his forgiveness, we have a remnant. We have the survivors. And those survivors will be holy. And they're holy, they're the righteous remnant, because they trust and they believe in the promise. And this is heavenly Jerusalem. This is spiritual Jerusalem. This consists of the believers. But again, notice what the focus is here, that how are they holy? Well, it's God's holiness that makes them holy. And so God is the one who takes away their sins. He removes their sins, but doesn't leave them just in a mere neutral state, but he then bestows his holiness upon them so that they are his holy people.
So it's a gift, it's not an achievement.
It's a gift and it's not an achievement. And that's why immediately the caller was saying, well, this sounds like baptism. In holy baptism, we are made holy. And if you continue into the next verse, this is where you would have the language of baptism.
Yeah, the washing away.
The Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and they will be cleansed, the blood stains of Jerusalem from their midst. And even in particular, you have a spirit of judgment and spirit of burning. Now this, of course, is a reference to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is judgment, of course, is justice, making things right. But it's the Holy Spirit who will make things right. And when that Holy Spirit, he comes and he brings this fire. I mean, this is what John the Baptizer was saying, that, you know, I baptize you with water, but there's one who will come and baptize you with fire and the Spirit. You know, the fire is this burning. It's this cleansing. It's this purging. And that's the understanding here, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they will be cleansed. That this is always fire is bad news for the unrepentant, wicked unbeliever, but the fire of God becomes good news for the righteous who have faith in Christ, because it's a purging, it's a cleansing, it's a making holy.
But it still hurts, doesn't it? Even if we're being purged and cleansed, it still hurts.
Yeah. Try pouring some hydrogen peroxide on a wound, and if you think then try pouring some alcohol on the wound, and then you really see something that stings and hurts, but it's for cleansing, yeah.
Yeah. Well, it also reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about our faith more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire.
Yes.
So even our faith gets tested, gets purged, gets cleansed as by fire.
Right. And our God, of course, is a consuming fire. That's what he's holy. He's righteous. And of course, this wickedness, this unrighteousness, this uncleanliness, holiness can't be in his presence.
Now, I noticed, switching gears here a little bit here, in verse 4, it says, he'll take away the filth of the daughters of Zion. I noticed in Lutheran Study Bible, it gives a note for filth, excrement. That's even filthier than filth.
Yeah.
But God's still going to cleanse us.
Right, you're right. But what's in particular that's going on, in you'll see this in chapter 1 again, is the problem that the people have is they're clinging to these the earthly goods, the treasures of this earth. They're clinging to fallen creation. But instead of releasing these treasures and helping the widows and helping the orphans, they're just helping themselves, and they're in this false security that Yahweh has blessed us and he's cursed those people. Well, this is how this reversal will take place. There will be judgment. And now the daughters of Zion will become widows. They will become orphans. They weren't in their vocation properly loving their neighbor as they should. And what will happen is they're going to learn the hard way, if you will. They will become that which they were to love before. And it's the Lord who will teach them that this is how you are to love your neighbor, the way that I love you.
So when the branch, the Messiah, comes in that day, he will bring all this beautiful, glorious fruit. He will also cleanse, wash away the filthier-than-filth stuff, and purge with his fire, his Spirit. Let's move on to verse 5 here. We get another picture now. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Actually, two pictures here. We have a cloud that's smoke by day and fire by night. This sounds awfully familiar here, Pastor Kachemeyer.
Yeah, it does. And so it's the imagery of the Exodus. And again, in Egypt, what was the problem? They were being oppressed by one of these earthly kingdoms. They were in a dominion of darkness, which is always in league with the devil, where Pharaoh tries to prevent the people of God from hearing God's word so that God's word would not come. But it's God who releases them from oppression. Now, back in chapter 3, the idea was, you want to be oppressed? You don't want to be in the kingdom of light? Well, he's going to send you into the kingdom of darkness, and you will be oppressed. And so that was the image back in chapter 3. You'll be oppressed, once again, with an earthly kingdom if you want to have your own kingdom. But this is the image back of being delivered, that God is the one who came into the midst of the darkness to shine his light. He's the one who was there present with them when they were overcome by sin. And this language, of course, the cloud by day, there's a shining, flaming fire by night. I mean, that's the pillar. That's
yes.
The visible presence of the second person of the Holy Trinity when the Moloch Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, came to deliver them out of Egypt. That's what the sun does.
And led them through the wilderness, too.
And he led them through the wilderness, and he's with them. He is present with them, and he'll be present with them, and he uses that language of Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be laid to waste, destroyed by the Babylonians, but it will be rebuilt so that we can understand the picture. Mount Zion in the New Testament, of course, is the place where the Lamb is with his people. You'll see this like in Revelation chapter 14 and in Hebrews chapter 12, that it's the Lamb who is in the midst of Mount Zion. And what is the Lamb doing? He is washing us. He is forgiving us. His blood is being shed to make us holy. And that's the language of the canopy. Of course, the tabernacle.
I was going to ask about that. That reminds me of the tabernacle, but the glory, how does that fit in here? Glory and a canopy. I mean, God's glory is... You know, can't be contained, can it?
Well, you have a twofold understanding of glory. This kavod, this weightiness of God, will sometimes and most often times it will be referenced to the second person of the Holy Trinity. This weightiness, this visible, tangible presence of God in the midst of his people. And so it was the tabernacle that housed the glory of the Lord, the kavod Yahweh, where the second person of the Holy Trinity was present to make his people holy. And so that's language, of course, of the incarnation. It you'll have later on in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And later on in John, chapter 2, the temple of his body will be destroyed and in 3 days he'll raise again. So the glory, of course, is God's presence, his visible, tangible presence for the sake of his people, to make them holy. That's the language of they will be holy because God is holy.
Yeah, well, and I love that incarnation connection there. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us because it takes me back to the Exodus 2, where the messenger of the Lord, as you mentioned before, travels through the wilderness with his people, but it's also the glory of the Lord at the same time.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
He's the kavod Yahweh.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let's get into verse 6 here. Hey, we're finishing this whole chapter here. Look at this. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, this booth, is this the same canopy, like the tabernacle? Is this referring back to Jesus in his flesh, or what's this?
Well, again, the idea of a booth, a refuge, a shelter, this tabernacling, this tent, this time of transition. You have, of course, the Feast of Booths, where you're reminded about how we were moving toward the Promised Land. And it's a shelter. It's a place where you go. Well, in particular, the image here is it's a shelter from heat, from the storm, from the rain. And this refuge, this shelter, is Christ. I mean, he's the one who is going to shelter us from all of these things. When you talk about the heat, the storm, and the rain. These are the things that take place in fallen creation, where things are not going right for humanity. I mean, you have floods that bring death. I mean, you have heat that brings heat stroke. I mean, these things that happen. You have tornadoes, of course, in the Midwest of the United States. But these are the storm, but the shelter is going to be Christ. Later on in Isaiah chapter 25, he'll pick up this same kind of imagery, where he'll talk about you have this shelter. shelter. The shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat, and the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall and like a heat in a dry place. And this idea of the shade of a cloud that will be brought to you. Well, what happens in Isaiah chapter 25, of course, is that mountain. It's on Mount Zion where he will swallow up death forever.
That's a great passage. I love reading that for Easter, for funerals.
Yeah.
On this mountain, we get the big feast. We get the best food. We get the best wine. Wine on the lees, literally. And what does God get for the banquet? Death.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing.
He consumes it. He eats
yeah,
it. I mean,
yeah.
Luther will use this imagery that it's like so death swallows up Christ, but then Christ swallows up death. I mean, this is
yeah.
The whole imagery that he burst the belly apart, if you will. But this is the same kind of imagery in that day. Here's what he comes to do. He will make you holy. He'll take away these sins, these transgressions, and he's going to take away death. So in Isaiah 25, you have this combination of these images of the shelter from the heat, and this death will be removed, and then there will be no more tears. Well, this is what John will pick up in the Revelation in chapter
yes.
7.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. What happens? Well, you have the Lamb, and the Lamb is on the throne. He's the king, and when he reigns, what's going to happen in chapter 7? No more hunger, no more thirst, no more sun will strike you or the scorching heat. And why does John say? Because the Lamb is there in the midst. He's the shepherd. He will guide them. And guess what? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So all of these images that you see in Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 25 are kind of combined and spliced together in Revelation 7, that we focus on the Lamb and his kingdom when he reigns as shelter for us.
Well, you have not disappointed one bit here. I mean, we have taken these six whole verses and unpacked pretty rich stuff here.
Yeah, good.
It's just amazing how all of this fits together. And I'm constantly amazed at how you find Christ in the Old Testament and you see how it's fulfilled in the New, and especially at the end of the book in Revelation. So pretty amazing stuff. So I thank you for giving us all of that good stuff here. Now, what are we to make of this for our day? I mean, this sounds like Isaiah is giving a promise for God's people of the Old Testament. Okay, that's fulfilled in Christ. What's that mean for us?
Well, it's the same message that Isaiah is giving to his people in his day. His people are living in the experience of a fallen creation where things literally fall apart. There is a death. There are storms that bring death. I mean, like we talk about these floods, these tornadoes,
right.
Hurricanes, of course, if you're on the coast. But these storms that bring death. But in the midst of all of this, there's one who will bring us shelter. There's one who comes to forgive us, to make us holy in the midst of this, so that our focus is to be on Jesus and what he continues to do in our own lives. He continues to reassure us, to comfort us, that he's got everything under control.
Okay.
He's the one who is sitting on the throne.
I mean, very good.
This is what happens in Isaiah throughout, that he's the king.
Exactly. Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer from Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Thank you very much for joining us.
Oh, great to be here.
Good to have you here. And I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. I'll see you again on Monday. We'll get into Isaiah chapter 5. And just remember, the Lord's graciousness comes in his Messiah, and he desires to cleanse you and cover you. Have a good day.